says he's looking into our hearts. At this point, you're going to actually take a seat. I know you're already assuming it. The worship team, take a seat as well. I'm actually going to be giving the message first today, and then we're going to be diving into praise and worship. And the reason we're doing that is because the point of today's whole service is going to be about the heart of worship. I want to clarify some things about what the true heart of worship really is. And those lyrics actually say it perfectly. They say, "He does not require a song, but above all else, he requires our heart." So nowhere in Scripture does it say that God ever demands worship from you. But what it does say in Scripture is that God wants you. It says that you are the object he desires in worship. He doesn't want your worship, he wants you. He doesn't want your song, he doesn't want your melody, he just wants you. So my main task today is to get us to a point where we've removed a lot of the main misconceptions within our hearts and within our minds, and we overcome some of those things to get to a place where we can truly glorify God and exalt him to a status which he is truly deserving of. And today is really going to be a teaching, and then we're going to dive back into worship. But the teaching of today is going to come from two main forms of worship in Scripture. The most often used word for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo. You can go. It means to prostrate yourself before God, to adore him, and to kiss your hands toward him. And this form of worship is defined as an expression of the heart through your gesture. This is the kind of worship that we always give God on a Sunday morning. But there's also another Hebrew word in the Old Testament used for worship. It is the word abad. And the word abad goes a little bit further than just a gesture. It actually literally means to make yourself a bondservant of another person. So in abad worship, literally a bondservant is someone who makes themselves a slave of somebody else. They have no obligation to do so, but because of their love for their master, they willingly subject themselves to a lifetime of slavery and of service. So in proskuneo worship, we worship God with the spontaneous posture of our body and our heart. But in abad worship, we worship with the total sacrifice of our everyday life until the day that we die. So in the final part of the message, I'm going to deal with proskuneo and this kind of worship that we do every single day in here on Sunday. But first, I want to explain the distinction of abad worship. In abad worship, you have the opportunity to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. It's no longer just the 2 hours that we're spending in the church. It's what you do when you leave the church. It's the other 166 hours that are left in the week that God desires from you. And this is really where we prove how sincere our worship was. This is where we are tested to see if the worship in here matches our worship out there. We find out if it was really just lip service or we're giving him a genuine church service when we leave this place. And God's desire is for our lives to reflect the declarations within this place. John, 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It says, let us not love in proskuneo, that's the definition, word or in tongue, gesture, but let us love in abad as well. He says, don't merely say that you love somebody, but if you love somebody, because our words can be so shallow, it's necessary that we prove our love to someone by our gestures for them. And when this principle is placed in the hands of God and we direct it towards God, it says something like this: don't just worship God in words alone, but worship him with the total sacrifice of everything that you have. Jesus addresses this principle in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. If you love me, he says, there would be some kind of an evidence. There would be a backing of it. He says the same thing to Peter at the end of the book of John. Three times he asks Peter, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time that Peter says yes, what does Jesus require of him? He says, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, tend my flock. If you love me, shepherd my people. So in the eyes of God, our worship and our love can't just be words alone. It has to be in not just a gesture, but our everyday actions. And so the most genuine form of worship is never actually going to be our song, it's going to be our life. That's the only way we can really prove to him how worthy he is. And to a God who sees everything, it's more than just this. To a God who sees everything, it's all that we have. All that we have becomes worship to him. Paul talks about this kind of worship in Romans 12, 1. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and your proper worship. And so Paul is addressing here is the essence and the epitome of what worship is. He calls this your true and your proper worship. But what's interesting is that nowhere in the scripture is there any song. There's no music mentioned here. So what kind of worship is he addressing? He's mentioning the abad worship, the total sacrifice of your everyday life. And to understand the scripture in its fullness, we need to look at it in context. It says it like this for a reason. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Why do we think he says that? Why does he need to mention God's mercy when referencing this kind of worship? Because the kind of worship he's talking about is a bod worship. It's when you make yourself a slave to somebody else. And in view of God's mercy, he becomes the most generous and kind slave master that anyone can ask for. But there is a direct connection there. Bond service in the Old Testament was something that was forever. The day you made it, it lasted until the day that you died. But the thing about our church services is that they're usually about 2 hours. Our worship service is about 30 minutes. But in reality, the only way to really prove to someone how much they're worth to you is for them to see how much you're willing to sacrifice for them. That's actually the cornerstone of economics. Something is only worth as much as someone is willing to pay for it. So the measure of our sacrifice will be in direct correlation to the measure of his worth to us. How much are we willing to sacrifice for God? King David, whose bottom line, the most famous worshiper of all time, said this in 2 Samuel 24. He said, "Far be it from me to offer God something that has not cost me anything." This coming from the man who by far knew more about worship than any of us or anybody in that time. And he claimed that it was an abomination for him and anyone else to offer God something that was not costly to them. He said this couldn't even be considered worship at all. How could a sacrifice that was free of any kind of expense be considered a sacrifice? In the Old Testament, during David's day, they literally worshiped God, not how we worship him. They did this, they did sing, but they literally proved his worth to them by what they sacrificed for him. They sacrificed things that were valuable to them. They had a sacrificial system that was very expensive. So worship was not taken lightly. It wasn't done casually by the Jewish people. It was so expensive that they had to count the cost when they didn't. They didn't just do it lightly. They didn't just throw their animals. These things were expensive for them. And for them to worship, they had to literally think, is this worth it? Is my God worth this sacrifice? When Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that we can worship God in the wilderness," what do we assume that they were going to go do in the wilderness? Move 600,000 people into the woods to sing a song or campfire song? No, that's not what they did. They were literally going to sacrifice the best things that they had. So even today, the kind of connection I want to make is that a good cow can be worth $1,000. So imagine every single time you came into church, we're in a different ballpark. We're there at 2,000 years removed when all this is going on. Imagine every time you came into church sacrificing $1,000 up to God. And now consider how much that costs you. And now think about it. Would you still come into worship every Sunday morning? Is he still worth it if it costs you something to worship? Now, it'd be difficult if that was the scenario, but at least then we'd understand the value of God and we'd understand the cost of worship. It wasn't supposed to be a light thing. That's not how God set it up. Worship was supposed to be expensive to you. But that's exactly how the Israelites, and that's exactly how we prove to God how valuable he is to us. The degree of our sacrifice represents the degree of his worth. Actual word worship is a compressed form of an old English word, worthship, and it literally means to give something worth. But like I said, worth is only determined by the sacrifice. So it literally costs you something to demonstrate this God's worth to you. The very first mention of worship in the Bible is found in Genesis 22, verse 5. It's when Abraham looks to his servants and he says, "Stay here. The boy and I will go up the mountain to worship God, and then we will come back down to you." Anybody remember that kind of worship, what he was talking about there? He's talking about the sacrifice of his only son. He wasn't just going up to give God a song. He wasn't just going up to give out an animal. He was giving his greatest possession. That's what he said. Isaac is the one who is promised by God to inherit all of Abraham's land, all of his prosperity, and the entire covenant. So Isaac becomes everything to him. But by the magnitude of this sacrifice, Abraham is now able to prove to God's worth to him in a very sacred and a unique way. He's saying that my God's more valuable to me than my only begotten son. And in Scripture, this is the first explicit picture that we have of the gospel, where the Father God sacrifices his only son, Jesus, to prove his love for you and to prove your worth for him. That is the gospel. He did not love in word or in tongue only, but he literally loved us indeed and in truth. And this is the exact kind of display that he desires from us. This is really the only kind of display that he is worthy to receive. Do we value him more than our greatest earthly possession? Can we prove that to him? How far are we willing to go? How much are we willing to sacrifice? We prove to God his worth by the things we're willing to lay down for him. 2,000 years ago, we can say that he proved how much you were worth. We can say that. He already offered himself as a living sacrifice for you, and now Paul turns the script and says, now it's your turn. It's your turn to offer yourself as a living sacrifice for him. He's done it for you. Now you go do it. That's the only way you can really prove your love to someone. What did Jesus say? He comes in the scripture and he says, no greater love has a man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. And it's that kind of a gesture which proves that God is worthy of it all. It's that kind of a gesture, not just a song, but literally give him everything. Another word that we need to look at is the word avodah. And sometimes in scripture, avodah means to worship. But strangely, other times, avodah literally means to work. So in Exodus 34:21, Moses is reiterating the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, and he says this about the Sabbath. He says, 6 days you shall avodah, but the seventh day you shall rest. So here he's talking about labor. Exodus 8:1 says, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may avodah me. So here avodah obviously means to worship. So which is it? Is avodah to work, or is it to worship? When you take it together, it means that worship and work can be synonymous. Working for God can be synonymous with your worship toward God. And I want to take you through a sequence of three stories now. In the first story specifically, you're going to see a clear-cut picture of avodah at its finest. It's the famous narrative of Mary and of Martha. Mary is going to fulfill avodah through worship, and Martha is going to fulfill avodah through her labors. And as I read, I want you to just listen to the words of Jesus and see how he ranks their actions towards him. Luke 10:38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, Lord, do you care that my sister has left me to do the work for myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So let me kind of explain this scenario. What we see in this picture is two people who are fully worshiping Jesus, but in completely different ways. One is a bondservant, worshiping Jesus by her service and her sacrifice. The other, proskuneo worship, sitting at his feet, bowing before him, listening to his words. And before we just immediately jump to the conclusion that we all should just be like Mary and forsake the works of Martha, we have to consider the necessity of Martha in this picture. And nowhere in this narrative does Jesus say that Martha's actually done something wrong. He doesn't say that. He says that Martha has done something okay, but Mary's found something better. We have to consider the necessity and the role of Martha here, because she's the one who opens her homes to Jesus and the disciples. She's the one who's feeding them. Without the work, none of this is even possible. Without Martha, Mary never has the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet. And so we have to keep that in perspective. But what Jesus does say is that Mary has found something even better than working for him, and that's just loving him, simply bottom line. And at this point, I'm going to transition away from the abad worship and the gestures of your actions and move more to the gestures of your heart, the value of our hearts. Matthew 26:6. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now I'm going to transition to Luke 7. Jesus responds to a very similar scenario, and this is what he says about this kind of an event. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. What I want you to consider is that this is the only place in the Bible and in Scripture where Jesus says that someone besides his heavenly Father has demonstrated and expressed a genuine love for him. We know that everyone wanted to be around Jesus. People were pressing into him just to touch the hem of his garment. He had thousands of people who would follow him for days without food just to hear his words. But they didn't always want Jesus. They always pretty much wanted something he had. They wanted his healings. They wanted his miracles. And so now I want you to imagine what it's like to be God, where the only time people really come to you is when they want something. And most times when we come to God in prayer, when we're coming to God in prayer, we're not really seeking his face, we're not really seeking his person, we're not really seeking his character. When we come to God in prayer, typically we're coming to seek his hands, we're seeking his gift, we're seeking what he can give us. And now in a scenario, in an experience where Jesus finally feels that he is loved, he stops the entire scene around him just to make this one thing clear to everybody who's there, and he says, I want your heart more than I want your works. I want your love more than I want your fruit. Yes, I desire the worship of your lives through the sacrifice, but greater still, he says, is the intimacy of your heart. And to the one who owns everything, he owns the entire world, the greatest gift that we can ever give him will never be our things, will always be our heart. It's the one thing in the universe he can't have unless we give it to him. And for that reason, it becomes the most valuable thing in the world to him. So in Abad worship, we present our entire life to him, but in proskuneo worship, we present our whole heart to him. And so the remainder of this message is going to be about proskuneo worship. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the implication here of Jesus is that there's a right way to worship, and then there's a wrong way to worship. There's a way to worship God in the spirit, and there's also a way to worship God in the flesh. The first thing I think I need to distinguish is that there is a specific nature of both praise and of worship. The two aren't exactly the same. By definition, praise is the expression of approval or admiration for someone or something. But worship, on the other hand, is the expression of reverence or adoration, but which is specifically reserved for a deity. So praise we can apply to almost any relationship we have. We can praise our dog, we can praise our children, we can praise an employee, all those people. But when it comes to worship, it's a bit different. Worship is set aside to be given to God alone. So technically speaking, on a Sunday morning when we're having a praise and worship service, there are actually two different kinds of adoration happening. Praise happens to be more centered on the actions of God and what he has done for you, while worship is focused specifically on the person of God, his name, his character, and who he is, regardless of what he has done. So practically speaking, what this means is that praise, because it's reflecting on the actions of God, is by nature very verb-oriented. Verbs are what you do, therefore verb-oriented praise would say things like, you split the sea so I can walk right through it. That is praise-oriented. That's something that God has done for you. He made a way in a situation that kind of seemed impossible. That's when we praise him for an action. But worship is focused more on the person of God, so therefore, by nature, it is very adjective-oriented. Adjectives are what we use to describe someone's character. So adjective-oriented praise would sing things like, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. We're just simply telling him what he is to us. He hasn't done anything for us. He just is a good father. We're not simply saying he did something for me. He just is good. Regardless, he's going to be good. But because what you do winds up coming from who you are, when we worship God for who he is, we're also simultaneously praising God for what he has done. They go hand in hand. So because our praise by nature is actions-oriented, our admiration and thanksgivings are constantly changing. And this is because we're constantly praising God for the new things which he's doing in our lives. But worship's a bit different. Worship winds up being eternal. Worship never changes because worship is person-oriented, and because the person of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our worship will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is why the angels can sing holy, holy, holy over and over and over again without it ever getting old, because he's always going to be holy. That's never going to be changed. They're genuinely worshiping him. Also, because praise is actions-oriented, usually is very wordy and complex. Praise tends to be descriptive because its objective is to thank God for every single blessing which he has given us. Typically, on the other hand, worship is typically very simple. It's more of a heart-to-heart. It has a lot less to do with the head. Worship isn't really jogging your memory to call to mind something that God has done for you. Typically, worship is concentrated on one single yet very profound attribute of God. Worship becomes the enjoyment of one another's presence and one another's person. So true worship is defined by its level of intimacy. That word intimacy simply means to be close in proximity. So the objective of worship is to gain intimacy with God. Psalms 100 verse 4 says, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and we enter his courts with praise. So our intimacy and our proximity with God is dependent upon our praise and our worship. And yet, sadly, something I need to address is that there are a lot of things which are currently separating us from that intimacy. And I want to just one by one go through a few of these right now and address them specifically. First distancing factor that I want to talk about is church history. Religious Christians have a very bad past for trying to monopolize God and separate him from his people. In the 4th century, they actually took it so far, they hold a council meeting, and they made it illegal for there to be instruments in church. They also made it illegal for anyone else to sing. They said only appointed singers can sing in the church, and even they could only sing prescribed chants. During the Dark Ages, they made it illegal to preach or write scripture in a language other than Latin. So now everybody's going to church services where all they're doing is hearing Latin, and everything that they're doing is just empty. There's empty words to it. They've separated God from his word. They separated God in worship. And through all these means, they begin to one by one separate us from God as if he is too holy for us, inaccessible. But then, just giving you a quick history lesson, in the early 1500s, the Protestant Reformation comes to England. And in the Protestant Reformation, they break open, they protest from all of those old ways of the Catholic Church Act. If you don't know, this is actually a Reformed church, so this is a direct byproduct of that Protestant Reformation. And during that Reformation, there was a transformation to almost every aspect of the Christian life. So they reconstructed the way prayers were made, the way scripture was understood, and they reconstructed the way hymns were sang. Yet what they failed to do in the midst of it all was actually restore a genuine heart of worship in the church. So the music that they sang was definitely better, it was in a language that people could understand. But with all these new doctrines being reformed, the church chose to use music as a means of teaching people rather than as a means of actually worshiping. And so the lyrics to the new songs are no longer designed to bring you close to God. They're not designed to help you worship. They're not designed to exalt God. None of those things. They're actually just designed to teach you. They basically wrote sermons, they put them into songs, and then they would teach people through the music. All right. And if you add just a fun fact, if you look in these hymn books right here, you're actually going to find those same hymns that were written 500 years ago. Now, we are not a denomination that's a Reformed church, but we do have something which is exactly the same as a hymn book, and it brings me to my second point, and it's this projector. It's the exact same thing, is that we read the words off of a screen when we worship, just as reading it out of a book. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." But it's difficult to say, I know personally for me, that the times when I'm just reading off a screen are the times when I'm not typically engaging my inmost being. And we get so comfortable reading the words off of a PowerPoint that we're never forced to learn what it is to worship out of our own heart and with our own words. We're almost catered to. We're still in the infancy stage. We're not there yet. We're still reading somebody else's words. We're not into our own words. So what I realized is that worship, I didn't know all this when I first got saved, but I realized somewhere along the line that worship isn't supposed to be like a spiritual sing-along or like a Christian karaoke, that it's actually supposed to be the only thing he cares about is your heart. And so our goal is supposed to be to get our heart out of it. But worship, which is taken off a screen and then repeated word for word with zero spontaneity, is really the equivalent of our prayer lives never going beyond the Lord's Prayer. It'd be a very sad thing if our prayer life never went beyond, "Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's not okay. Jesus, when he taught the disciples that, he used that as an outline to teach them how to pray on their own, but they were never meant to recite those words over and over again for the next 2,000 years until they could say them without thinking. In the same way, there's nothing directly wrong with worship that's from a screen. There's nothing actually wrong with that, but if that's all we ever do in the church, then we're not growing. That's supposed to be something that helps you grow in your gift of glorifying God. And that's only one facet of it. In reality, singing songs to God that someone else wrote is very similar to giving your spouse a Hallmark card and then signing your name on the bottom of it. It's still nice. It's still a sweet gesture. It's still something you feel. It can still represent something. But by far, the best cards that you're ever going to give or receive are the ones that are written entirely by hand and written directly from them to you. They're not somebody else's words with your name stamped on the bottom. The Bible literally says to sing unto the Lord a new song. So he actually desires new music. And something we need to consider is that every single Sunday, all around the world, God hears the same worship songs over and over and over again with very little spontaneity. And I'm not saying it doesn't bring him any degree of pleasure. I can guarantee you, no matter what worship we give him, we'll bring him pleasure. But it shouldn't just be our goal to bring him any degree of pleasure. It should be our goal to bring him the maximum degree of pleasure which could possibly be obtained in a single song. I heard of a vision that a woman had, and she was taken into a music room of heaven, and she said that in there she found a great library with high stacks of books all around her. And as she watched in the vision, she said that she watched as angels would pull out manuscripts, and they would drop them into the mouths of believers who were praying for new songs to sing unto God. And that's a picture of what spiritual maturity can look like for us. There really is more when it comes to this area of worship, and we haven't tapped into a fraction of what could be obtained here. Now, in my personal walk, my first 2 years that I was born again, I was a pretty immature worshiper, and I never experienced real intimacy with God, and I definitely never wrote him a song. Anytime that I did come into worship, it felt just kind of dry. It felt kind of lifeless. It was really stale. There was no passion. There was no emotion on my part, and the main thing I want to say is that there was no enthusiasm. There was no internal enthusiasm. The actual word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word enthusiasm, and this is what it means. It means to be inspired or possessed by God, to be captivated, immersed, or absorbed. And all of those words are byproducts of intimacy. The word enthusiasm also means to be in ecstasy. And for anybody who's ever been in a real deep state of worship, you know that worship has this ability to elevate your soul, and it literally brings you to a euphoric place within you where you feel almost as if you're on drugs. That is something that worship has the ability to do to you, because it brings you closer and closer. It taps you into the Spirit and brings you closer to God. And so it's during the times of worship that we're going to feel the closest tangibly to Him. For the first part of my born-again life, I was ignorant. I was deprived of any of these kind of greater things, the maturity of worship. And the main reason for that was because the only time I ever worshiped was if I did it in a corporate setting. I never worshiped on my own. And I quickly found out that intimacy does not fit very well into a corporate setting. Intimacy is not designed to happen in public. Intimacy is designed for the secret place, and because I never spent time in worship with God in the secret place, I never experienced what it like to be close to God. I never experienced that deep kind of worship because I only knew to do it like this, and I never knew to do it on my own. And so if you're someone who struggles with worship, I would encourage you, that's the first thing I would encourage you to do. Get on your own and try and do it. Concerning intimacy, the greatest enemy of intimacy is pretty much always going to be offense. Offense is when we feel that someone has wronged us, and so we literally intentionally distance ourselves from them. So the third distancing factor I want to talk about is offense. Now, there was a time about 2 years ago, I was ready to listen to a sermon on worship. It was by Kim Walker. She's the lead singer of Jesus Culture. And as the message started, I was just sitting in my room, and I felt this strange sensation to put a seatbelt on. And so I jokingly said to God, I said, God, where are we going? And just as I said that, Kim Walker replied, and she goes, this is where we are going in the church concerning worship. And so my ears perked up a bit. I knew God wanted to say something to me through this message. And the entirety of her message had to do with identifying and recognizing our offenses towards God. She went on to say that her and pretty much all people, whether we know it or not, hold something against Him that He has done to us or that He has even just allowed to happen to us. In most situations, this kind of offense would sound something like this. It would say, why would you let my grandfather get cancer? Or God, why would you let us have a miscarriage? Or why would you let my mother pass away? And it's kind of these kind of events which allow us to harbor offense in our heart without even really knowing that we're doing it. And when I first heard this, I thought it was crazy. But because of the way that God spoke to me, I knew that it had to be real. And so I sat down, and I began to make a list, and I began to think. And I genuinely had things I did not know about that I was holding against God. And at the end of this, I had to humble myself. I had to make myself very vulnerable before God. I had to make myself very honest with Him. It was not an easy thing to do. But when I was done, I had to make this single determination. I had to determine that His ways are higher than my ways. I had to determine that His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I had to determine that He is good, no matter what He has or has not done to me. And I had to determine that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And when this was all done, I actually found myself being able to look past just the actions of God, what He had or had not done for me, and I was able to look straight to the person of God, regardless of His actions. And so Kim Walker wound up being very correct in this scenario with me, and I would encourage anybody else who feels they're struggling in worship to look at this scenario as well and see if it applies to you. Final factor which separates us from engaging in full intimacy with God is something that anybody in this kind of a charismatic or a Pentecostal church has the ability to relate to. It's the fact that we often get so caught up in the music that we wind up losing our focus on what really matters in this scenario. Our concentration goes so much to the quality of the music that we forget why we're singing in the first place. And in many scenarios, it'd be better if we just went without the music for a while. We just went without the instruments. And technically, music isn't really the core. Music is never going to be the factor which defines something as worship. And if you've ever been to a concert, you know it looks a lot like a Pentecostal church service. They're singing songs, they're playing music, everyone's singing along, they're raising their hands, jump up and down, they get goosebumps on their arm, hair stands up on the back of their neck. But is that worship? We know it's not. So what one thing defines worship as worship? It's obviously not the music, then it has to be the heart. I do want to go on to kind of speak on music, but before I criticize and critique music a little bit, I do want to say this. Music is by far the greatest tool for an instrument for praise and worship that we're ever going to have, or that we're really ever going to know. Even in eternity, it's been prophesied that we're still going to be using instruments and music to glorify God and to draw near to Him. So I'm not trying to dog music. Music is literally it. God designed this intentionally. We actually have no other way known to man which taps us and engages us so quickly to God other than music. It's also one of the only art forms given to man which engages the entire Trinity of who we are. It engages our body, it engages our soul, it engages our spirit. And so when we as triune beings begin to worship a triune God, there's a connection made which can't be duplicated by something else. Our body, soul, and spirit, through music, engages in the Trinity of God. In Scripture, some of the greatest men seem to understand this. They understood that music has the ability and the capacity to take hold of the supernatural realm. In 1 Samuel 16, when King Saul is being tormented by an evil spirit, it says that he calls upon David, and as David plays the harp, it is as he plays the harp and as the music plays that the spirit's delivered from him. 2 Kings 3, something very similar happens. Elijah is called upon by the king to prophesy right there and on the spot. And he says he responds to this command by summoning a harpist. And as the harpist begins to play, it says the hand of the Lord came upon him and he began to prophesy. So music in both of these scenarios, and Elijah and David, became their means of taking them into the spirit realm. So instruments and music have obviously been found to have this supernatural ability to take us into God like nothing else. But when it comes to worship, the worship of God, the instruments are just that. They are just tools. The worship, the music is supposed to be a means to an end, but the music is not the end. And if we never get past that, then we're never experiencing the fullness. The music is supposed to be this outward expression of an internal overflow. So the interior of the heart becomes the crux of what worship really is. And if we have all of those external forms of worship and we somehow miss the internal, then we've actually missed the whole point and we're just kind of going through the motions. That's not even what really God wants. He wants your heart. So these visible things wind up meaning nothing to a God who looks past the outward appearance and sees straight to your intentions. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is supposed to speak. And worship through music becomes that tool which takes the words out of our heart and brings them into our mouth. Scripture simply says to make a joyful noise, so we know that the key to worship is not the music, it becomes the sincerity. So now we don't have to make our worship sound so eloquent or beautiful. And the most intimate times that we're ever going to have with God are not going to be when we're concerned about what our voice sounds like, or if the worship leader came in key or not, or if they played the right note at the right time, or they played the perfect chord in the perfect tempo. Pure worship actually goes beyond all that, and it takes hold of something deeper, so much so that you forget to even always listen to what the music is sounding like. Music doesn't need to be glamorous to fulfill its purpose. So, oftentimes, music and instruments actually become more of a distraction from worship than a tool for worship. And especially for someone like me who plays an instrument, it's very difficult to overlook minor flaws in any music, not just worship music, any music. And so when I come into a church service, the music winds up distracting me from worship. I begin to look to the flaws. I begin to look, and did they come in on tempo? They pray the right melody? Did they do this and that? And our worship actually becomes more of a performance than a relationship. When I first got into Bible college, I would set aside time every single day for my own personal prayer, my own personal worship. In that time, I set a playlist of 6 songs I listened to every single day. And I didn't know that I did this, but I subconsciously and unintentionally chose all 6 songs which had the exact same line in them. And the line was this, it was out of Revelations 4:8. The 4 living creatures, they never rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And just as these living creatures were saying the same things over and over and over again, and they didn't get over it, I wound up doing the same thing. I didn't realize I was doing this, but after a few weeks, I recognized this trend. I'm just saying the same words over and over and over again, and somehow these words are the words that are drawing my spirit out more than anything else. During that same time period, I was also going to a mandatory chapel every single morning before I went to class. And in that time period, I began to recognize this enormous contrast between the worship that I was experiencing. In school, they had worship every morning, so they didn't want things to get dry, they didn't want things to get stale, and so what they did was they began to just branch out a little bit into other genres of Christian music. And so now they were playing a little bit more diluted worship music, a little bit less concentrated on the worship of God. So the point I want to make is that what we know today, this is actually going to become a bit offensive in a sense, but what I learned through that experience where I was worshiping on my own with these few words, and then I'd come into worship over here, and they'd have all these words in the music. There'd be smoke, and there'd be lights, and there'd be all this glamour. I began to recognize that most of what we worship with isn't always worship. I had a lot of time to analyze Christian music and the words that we usually say are worship, and I found that most of it is not actually worship. And so just follow my thinking today, and I let you test this on your own. Most of what we find in music and in Christian music is not just praise and worship, but it also becomes prayer, It's a lot of doctrine. It's oftentimes prophecy. It is self-declarations, and it's often declarations from God to you. And so I'm just going to explain what each of these categories entails. Prayer is a request and a petition that we make towards God. So when prayer is placed into music, it would start to sing things like, let it rain, open the floodgates of heaven. That's something that we're requesting God does for us. We're petitioning, can you open the floodgates? That's us asking him. By definition, that's technically not worship. Doctrine is something that teaches a scriptural principle. And this is what the early reformers did. They taught through music. This is what we do with children when we say things like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. Why do we teach them that? So that they can worship God? No, we teach them that so that they can know what doctrine says. With us as adults, when doctrine is placed into music, it'll start to sound something like this. It'll say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's an amazing song, but that literally is preaching the point of Ephesians 2:8. It's a doctrine in music. You are saved by grace through faith. Prophecy is something that speaks of something that has not happened yet, but we believe will happen in the future. And when prophecy is placed into music, it'll sing things like, there's an army rising up to break every chain. That's something that we are speaking into existence. By definition, that's once again not worship. Self-declarations are when you speak truth over yourself. And when self-declarations are placed into music, it'll say things like, I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am a child of God. Declarations from God to you happens when the writer of the song begins to speak in the first person as if he or she was God. When this is placed into music, it'll say things like, come away with me. It's never too late. It's not too late. It's not too late for you. I have a plan for you. That entire song is actually written to you. So the one thing that all of these categories have in common is that they're all for you. They're all written with the intention to minister to the Christian. But what's the whole point of praise and worship? It's supposed to be this very rare opportunity we have to minister to God. And we often like to change it around a little bit and have the opportunity to minister to us. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these forms of music. They actually fit perfectly into a Sunday morning church service because of their ability to minister to us. They do it so effectively, why would we not use it? I'm not saying we need to take them out of the church. I'm not saying we shouldn't use them anymore. I'm just saying we need to know the difference. We need to know what all of these categories entails, and then we need to know what pure concentrate praise and worship really is. And when we get this backwards, we begin to worship God when we need a fix. We begin to worship God when we need the therapy. And that's not what worship is designed for. Worship is designed for him. And when we get this twisted and backwards, our songs in the church begin to sound a lot more like the Christian radio, where the intention of the song is no longer to minister to God, but the intention of the song is to minister to you. One of the greatest signs that a music artist has the wrong audience in mind is when they literally begin to address their songs to you. And none of these songs, I love every single one of these songs. This isn't my criticism. I'm just clarifying a few things. When this happens and they begin to address their songs to you instead of God, the song will say something like this. Savior, he can move the mountains. But if that song was written directly to God, it would say, Savior, you can move the mountains. And there's nothing explicitly wrong with this. But now we're singing songs about God and rather singing songs straight to him. And so it removes this extreme form of intimacy that we could be obtaining, and we're not obtaining the fullness. Also, when songs are written for you, they often get very poetic, so much so that we don't always know what they even mean. So a great example of this is Cornerstone, one of my favorite songs. But who here knows what this means? In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Anybody know what that means? How about, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Now, 99% of people have no clue what that means. I actually looked it up on the internet. The internet doesn't even know what it means. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that when we do this, we're not engaging in the fullness of worship. Things are okay, but there is more to come. And the main point is that our system of worship isn't completely flawless. There are some flaws in it. The music which we use to worship with is not completely perfect. There are gaps. And in any Christian music, what you're going to find is that you're going to see that one or two parts of the song are going to be real pure and concentrate worship, which is designed to minister to God. And that part's usually somewhere in the chorus, somewhere in the bridge. But for the most part, the verses of the songs are composed of lyrics which are better to meditate upon and receive, because the actual words are there to minister to you. And they're not necessarily there to minister to to God. So there actually are times when it's okay to just sit and relax and to soak, and especially when the point of the song is to minister to you. And I used to think when I first got saved that I would sit in church, and I thought if I performed the perfect spiritual karaoke and sang every word to every single song, that's how I was going to make him the happiest. And I soon found out that that wasn't the case. He doesn't even care about any of that. And in a scenario when the song is written to you, it should be the times when we're actually meditating the most. We're not always receiving it when we're speaking it. So now what I want to do is I want to transition into a time of meditation before we get into praise and worship. Worship team, you can come on back up. And we're going to hand out the communion elements now as well if you guys want to come up. And as I speak, all I'm going to require of anybody is just listen, and then we're going to go into worship. All right. Just so everybody knows how this is going to work, it's obviously a little bit different than what we typically do. What I'm doing today is I'm breaking today's worship into three separate categories. And in each category, we're going to worship God for a specific quality that he possesses, or we're going to worship him for a specific action which he has taken on our behalf. And in today's worship, I've actually removed all of the parts of the songs which are designed to minister to us, and I've left only the parts of the songs which are intentionally designed to minister to God. So today's service is to concentrate on worship. We're not necessarily going to pray or prophesy in our music. Today, we're going to concentrate on the worship of God. And one thing I think I need to make very clear is that nobody's obligated to worship today. And nowhere in the New Testament, when Christian believers first started coming to Christ, did the apostles make the command that anybody needed to worship. They urged them to worship. It was obviously the right thing to do, but it was never an obligation. And so we're not going to be doing any of that either. In Leviticus, in the beginning, when it begins to first talk about offerings, one of the first things it says about the offerings is that God has required a free will offering. And so worship, which is obligated, becomes a sacrifice, which is tainted by the flesh. And we want to remove all that. So there is zero obligation today. All right. In the first section, we're going to be specifically worshiping God for the cross. And there's really no better way to worship God for the cross than to accompany our worship with our communion. And so we handed out the elements. We're all going to be taking it at different times. We're not all going to take it at the same time. And the reason I'm doing that, because I don't want us to take it before we're ready or to take it mindlessly, but try to get yourself, as we sing and as I speak, to get to a place where you fully understand what's in your hands, fully understand the magnitude of the cross, and fully understand its effect on you. And the main thing that I want us to meditate on is the duality of the sacrifice of the cross. And so we know very well about the sacrifice Jesus made for us that day. He bore our sins, he bore our punishment, he bore our deaths, he bore on his shoulders the weight of the sins of all humanity. And for that, we're going to worship the Son. We're going to sing things like, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But the duality of the sacrifice means it wasn't just Jesus who endured something that day. It was just as much the sacrifice of the Father. And we can't forget scriptures which say it was the Father who loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. And we remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's the picture God has given us of the picture of the sacrifice of the Father. And so to fully understand the sacrifice of the Father, we need to understand scriptures like this. When Jesus said these kind of things, what did he mean? I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. And so I want you to meditate on this real quick. Hypothetically, what would happen in a scenario where Joseph got real insecure one day and made the Virgin Mary take a paternity test? I know it sounds crazy, but think about it. What would the results conclude about the nature of their son? The medical test would sample the DNA in his blood and determine that the contents of what flowed through his veins was of the same substance of his Father who was in heaven. And so when Jesus said things like, the Father and I are one, he was concluding that within his blood ran the DNA of God. After all, Jesus is God in the flesh. It says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So here's my question to you. If the very DNA of the Father ran through the Son's veins, then whose blood was shed on the cross 33 years later? It wasn't just the blood of the Son, for Scripture clearly states that in the fullness that God lived in him in the fullness of body. So it was not just the sacrifice of Jesus. It went beyond that and also became the sacrifice of the Father. So 2,000 years ago, when this beaten and bloody Jesus hangs from a tree on Calvary, not only did a man endure the pains of death, but a father lost a son. And so a father demonstrated to you how much you were worth to him that day. And he did so by the sacrifice of his greatest possession, which is Jesus, poured out for you. And so the greatness of his love was displayed through the greatness of the sacrifice that we're holding in our hands right now. And so we worship him specifically, the Son and the Father, for the sacrifice they made for us that day. Revelations 4:2. You can just play lightly if you'd like. Once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we really have no idea how worthy this God is. This is the characterization of what's happening at all times in heaven. And if God were really to reveal himself in all of his glory to us, then our worship would actually become involuntary. And any time that God revealed himself in all of his fullness, any man whom saw him fell before him as if they were dead and declared their unworthiness in comparison to his. And this is the kind of worship that happens at the end of the age, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess worship unto him. That's when worship becomes involuntary. But at this point, on this side of eternity, where we stand right now, we worship more so by faith than by sight. We don't worship him because we've seen this whole scene in Revelations 4. We haven't. None of us have seen that. None of us have seen God in all his fullness. And so our faith is what worships. We worship him by faith. We worship him on the basis of faith, the one high and lifted up on a throne whom none of us have ever seen. Yet we still know that he is greater than we can think, greater than we can ask. He is greater than we can perceive, greater than we can understand. We understand that all creation is indebted to him for their existence, and therefore they should all be worshiping him. He says he is the only I am, he's the only uncaused, independent, and the only absolutely eternal one. And so for these kind of things, we're going to worship him in faith for things that we have not yet seen, but we believe that he is greater than all these things. The song asked the question, who is worthy? And then the resounding answer in the song comes back, it's none beside thee. And the truth of that statement is absolutely profound. There is no one else in the universe who is worthy to receive all of the praises of all of mankind. Yet although this is the truth, that's not currently what we see happening in the earth. That's not what's happening right now. By no means is our God, the one true God, receiving all the praises that he's deserving of in all of the world. Right now around the globe, there are billions of people, just to give us a reality check and a perspective, there are billions of people who are serving thousands of other false gods. And Muslims alone would put us to shame. They populate a quarter of the earth, and every single day, without exception, they bow before him five times a day. And according to those standards, if we're in a war of worship, according to those statistics, we're not winning. So false gods are receiving the worship that is supposed to go to our God. And so he is worthy of it all, but he's not getting it all. And so it becomes our responsibility. He made you for his glory. It's our job to worship. He's not going to worship himself. And if the rest of the world isn't going to do it, then it becomes our responsibility to put it all in perspective that he is the only one worthy to receive the praises of all mankind. And so now it becomes our responsibility to make up for what they lack, where we worship the one true God. It should actually ignite us. It should fire us up that somebody else is receiving worship that's supposed to go to our God. We should feel jealousy because of this. It should stir us. And for this reason, we should be provoked to worship.